But we are in Acts chapter 8, the last part of verse 1 through verse 25. So as you turn there, we think about last week. We got all the way through Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin and to the crowds. We learned about just the faithfulness of God and how he displays his patience and his mercy and his grace historically towards the nation of Israel, but also in our own lives, historically in our own lives as well, and not just during times of trial and suffering, but in our everyday lives. So this week, we're going to see the gospel now advancing beyond Jerusalem. And as persecution increases, it leads to the scattering of believers to many places, and of all places, Samaria. And I'll unpack that in a few moments. We're going to be introduced to Philip, and we got a glimpse into his ministry, his gospel ministry. But before we get there, here's just some things for us to be thinking about. There are times in our lives, there's times in my life when I believe, when we believe that we can improve our standing with God by doing things, that we can earn more favor, earn more love from God if we do certain things, like giving, serving, not being on social media, or being on social media, right? Not living like other people, or living like other people. Just to be sure that God loves me, I better do fill in the blank. If only I had this gift, then I know that God loves me. We do this. And when we live like this, when we think or when we believe that there is more that we must do to be loved by God or to improve our standing with God, that we can make God somehow love us more, we are headed in a very bad direction. We're beginning to wander down a very dangerous path. We're living as though our acceptance by God depends on how we live or what we have. And ultimately, as we start to look into our hearts, we see that we're not trusting the goodness of God. We're not trusting the sufficiency of Jesus. We're actually living a false gospel. See, when God saves us, when he graciously saves us, when he opens up our ears to hear the gospel, our minds to understand, our hearts to be moved by the gospel, when we put our faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation, there is nothing we need, and nothing else we need to do. There's nothing else we can do to improve our standing with God. We are fully and completely, perfectly accepted by God because of Jesus. Jesus has paid our debt in full. That is the beauty of the gospel. That is the power of the gospel. That is the freedom that we have in the gospel. All that we truly need has been provided for us as a gift, graciously given by God through the sacrifice of his one and only Son, Jesus. God has graciously saved us. God has graciously equipped us with the Holy Spirit. All of this is his grace and his mercy, and it's freely given by God as a gift. So when we live our lives, right, we live our lives in response to all that we have received from God through Christ. That's the basis of our obedience and how we live. I should probably pause and read the text this morning for us. I'm going to read Acts 1, the end of verse 1, Acts 8, excuse me, the end of verse 1, all the way through verse 25. I'd invite you to please stand for the reading of God's word this morning, and after I read, I will pray, and we'll continue this morning in Acts 8. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded these words. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man has the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on them, on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." And Simon answered, Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, that's Peter and John, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Lord, I just thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to spend time in it, to learn about you, but also to get a glimpse into our own hearts as well. Lord, I pray that we would receive what you have for us this morning. Lord, that we would be sanctified in your truth. Your word is truth, Lord, and we need truth in our lives. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So we begin in the second half, of Acts 8, verse 1. Right, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. There's been a steady progression in the book of Acts. It started with threatening back in Acts chapter 4. Then there was some beating that took place in Acts chapter 5. Last week, we look now, it's come to murder. They murdered Stephen. So this persecution, this aggression against the church has been slowly building. And the murder of Stephen on that day resulted in an increased persecution against the church in Jerusalem specifically. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The apostles stayed back. The apostles didn't scatter. It was others that scattered. And I think that indicates for us that the persecution was really kind of primarily directed at and focused on the Hellenist believers. Like Stephen had represented them, and when he gave his speech, he was seen as representing them, and they killed him for it. And so I think it emboldened some people, specifically Saul, to start going after these Hellenist believers. But the apostles stayed back. The church in Jerusalem was still functioning and was still doing what it was supposed to do. But make no bones about it, persecution increased, and it was intense to the point where people fled. There were some devout men, we read in verse 2, that buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. They wanted to honor Stephen, his life and his death. It was okay to bury him, but the Sanhedrin did not accept, encourage any lament over a person who had died the way Stephen had died. But these devout men didn't care. Right? They understood what had happened. It was an act of defiance against the Sanhedrin, and perhaps that's one of the reasons why the persecution increased. But those men understood that what happened to Stephen was not right, was unjust, and he spoke truth, and they were going to honor him in his burial. We see Saul again show up in verse 3. He was ravaging the church. He was entering house after house. He was dragging both men and women off, and he was putting them in prison. Saul, who had been there and who had approved of the murder of Stephen, now begins to work in very kind of strategic and systematic ways. It was a campaign against the church. He was ravaging the church. He was seeking to harm, to damage, to ruin, to destroy the church. And he was moving house to house. I mean, it was just systematic the way he was working his way through the city, arresting Christians, putting them in prison because he had the right or he had the authority to do that. Right? Saul was very committed to this task. He wasn't a vigilante. He had the approval of the Sanhedrin, of the high priests. Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts 26, verse 10. This is Paul sharing his testimony. And he says, "And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Right? This is not a vigilante act. This is Paul working under the authority with the approval of the high priest of the Sanhedrin to go after these believers. So the words of Gamaliel back in Acts chapter 5 about, hey, right, remember? Pump the brakes here. If this is of man, it'll peter out. If it's of God, you don't want to be So you're opposing God here. Those words, that counsel has been largely ignored at this point. And Saul is leading the charge against the church. Now we're introduced to this guy, Philip. His name's even spelled correctly. One L. The persecution that Saul was undertaking, the systematic persecution, was meant to stop the gospel, was meant to stop the growth of the church. And it had the exact opposite effect. It actually fueled the advance of the gospel. It fueled the growth of the church. Because these Jews scattered, but they went about preaching the words. And Philip was one of those who left Jerusalem, who fled Jerusalem, and he went down to a city in Samaria. Now, when it says down, don't think that Samaria is south of Jerusalem. It's actually north. Down is elevation. All right, so he went down to Samaria. Now, we know this from our time in Luke, that Samaritans were not popular among those good, tried and true, pure-blooded Jews. The Samaritans were a mixed race of Israelites and non-Israelites. They were despised because they were believed to have compromised the faith. Those true, pure-blooded Jews would treat a Samaritan as basically a defecting half-breed. The gospel went there. And through the faithful preaching of Stephen, people were paying really close attention. They were kind of hanging on his words and pondering what he was saying about Jesus and the message of the gospel and the kingdom of God's. I mean, it was his preaching. But then there were also these signs that he was doing, these miracles that he was doing. He was casting out demons. He was healing paralyzed and lame people. Those miracles validated his message. Right? Remember, Jesus' ministry, he would go into town and he would do these miracles, and people were just drawn to the miracles and the signs, and they disregarded the message. Here, the miracles are confirming that, hey, what Philip is actually saying is true and is right, and it's being validated by God's. And the city was overcome with joy. It was citywide joy. And as the city was being transformed by the beauty and the power of the gospel, we meet starting in verse 9, this man, Simon, who was a magician. Now, Simon had really enjoyed a lot of attention from the Samaritans before Philip arrived in the city. The people were just astounded by Simon. And he let them, I think this is hysterical, he let them know how great he was, saying that he himself was somebody great. I mean, if there's ever a verse about, you know, pumping your own chest and banging your own chest, there it is. Simon, you're great. Yeah, I know I am. Let me tell you how great I am. Right? And they paid attention to Simon. Right? From the least to the greatest, because they believed he was great. I mean, he was telling them that he was great, but they could see, like, wow, he's doing some pretty cool stuff. He's got some magic skills here. There's these charms and these chants, sorcery, wizardry. And they'd seen him do this for quite a long time, and they had grown to respond to him that he was indeed somebody great, and they actually gave him right praise, saying that he had the power of gods. Simon had captured the people's attention for years, and he had this very large and very devoted following. But then Philip shows up. And when they believe Philip, as he preached, verse 12, the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. But boy, what this guy Philip is saying is getting a lot of attention and a lot of run within the city as well. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. It's the rule and reign of God. It's the rule and reign of Jesus and his kingdom. Hearts were being changed. People were being saved. Were putting their faith and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation, and they were being baptized. They believed the message of Jesus coming from Philip. And their immediate response was to be baptized, was to say that hey, we agree, we're aligning ourselves with Jesus. We're committing ourselves to him. We're going to be baptized to show that. Now, in verse 13, we read that even Simon himself believed. And here's where it starts to get a little wonky. Because it doesn't say what he believed in, he just believed. But we get clues, I think. Right? He believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Okay, so he believed, and he was baptized. That's awesome. How sincere was it? Right? We know how the rest of this plays out. But was it did he really believe? Or was there something else going on? There's no object of his belief. It just says that he believed. But then we read that he continued with Philip. And that's really not discipleship language. Discipleship language is follow. Right? He continued with Philip. I mean, he attached himself to him. Because, I mean, listen, the message that Philip was proclaiming was pretty powerful. People's lives were being changed. And oh, by the way, he's healing people. So he wanted to keep close company with him. Here's where I think we understand what's going on in Simon's heart. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Simon seems more amazed by the signs and miracles rather than the great salvation he just received as a free gift from God. So is Simon continuing with Philip? Is that sincerity in wanting to follow the Lord? Or maybe is it an opportunity that Simon saw to kind of enhance his own reputation, his own influence? I mean, after all, Simon was great. Just ask him. In verse 14, Philip fades to the background. I mean, we'll see him next week with the Ethiopian eunuch. But for the rest of our time this morning, he fades to the background, and Peter and John show up. Now, word gets back to Jerusalem that the gospel's being preached in Samaria, and people's lives are being changed. The gospel has taken hold, and man, crazy things are happening in Samaria. There's this guy, Philip, who's down there, killing it for the name of Jesus. And so the church sends Peter and John to Samaria to investigate what's been reported. See, the Jerusalem church is still kind of overseeing, right, the expansion of the church and the movement of the gospel. And so Peter and John make that trip to see what's happening. It's a way for them to almost endorse what Philip is doing. Not that Philip needs it, because God's clearly endorsing it. But if they're saying, like, oh no, this is the work of God in Samaria of all places. And Peter and John went down and prayed that those believers in Samaria might receive the Holy Spirit. As verse 16 tells us, the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had been baptized. And so they took that first step of obedience as a follower of Jesus and were baptized. But the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on them yet. Peter and John pray for them, lay their hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, what's happening here? Right, we know, right, that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, right, what happens? Holy Spirit comes in and dwells inside. What's happening here? At this point in church history, right, early church history, there was no set pattern to how people received the Holy Spirit. God acted in different ways and for different purposes. Okay, so what's happening here in Samaria? Okay, well, if we go back and think about what Peter and John would have thought about the Samaritans, okay? Half-breeds, defectors, not following true religion, right? I mean, listen, we could go through Samaria, but we'll take an extra 3 days to go around Samaria because we don't want to step foot in Samaria. But now Samaria's being overrun by the power of the gospel, and people are putting their faith and trust in Christ for their salvation. Well, maybe the reason why there was this delay, if you will, in the people, right, receiving the Holy Spirit was so that Peter and John could see it. And they could go back and report to the Jerusalem church, like, hey, it's true. Samaria is being impacted by the power of the gospel. The believers they're receiving the Holy Spirit. It's true. It's genuine. The gospel has advanced. Remember Jesus said we're to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria? It's happening in Samaria, of all places. We saw it. Perhaps that's what's going on. Like the text doesn't say. But those Samaritan believers were part of the family of God. They had received the Holy Spirit. This is God's work in Samaria. And he's confirming that work. God is showing his acceptance of those Samaritan believers. Peter and John saw it. The entire church is going to hear about it, that these Samaritan believers were now part of the church. They were the children of God along with us. They have been bought with the blood of Jesus. They are united with us as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no more division now between us pure-blooded Jews and those half-breeds in Samaria, because we're all united under Jesus. God is at work in Samaria. They too have received the grace of God. Now, verse 18, Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands by the apostles. Now, we don't know what happened, right, when the Holy Spirit came upon those Samaritan believers. But it seems like something visible happens because Simon sees it. Something happens and that gets Simon's attention. And he is just like to the moon about what has happened here. Like, this is amazing. I am glad I'm continuing with this guy, Philip. This is band, and these two other guys now from Jerusalem are here, and like, man alive. And he wants to get in on this. And so he offers money to Peter and John. I want that same power that you have. You touch somebody, and you pray for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm great, but that'll make me super great if you give me that. Simon doesn't understand. Right? There's a deficiency somewhere with what he's believing. He's not understanding that the Spirit, receiving the Spirit, is a gracious act of God. It's his sovereign work. It's a gift from God to all those who put their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. It's suggesting, right, that Simon, right, is lacking understanding about the gospel and lacking understanding about the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not magic. It's a gift from the Lord. Peter rebukes Simon. I mean, this is a rebuke. In essence, Peter is saying, may your silver together with you be sent into destruction. May your silver perish with you. I was reading another commentary, and there was a way that this gentleman tried to capture this rebuke. I'm not going to speak it because I don't think it's appropriate. But trust me when I say it's a rebuke. The gifts of God are sovereignly given, Simon. You can't purchase them. The Holy Spirit's not for sale. It's not magic. It's a gracious gift from God. Put your money back in your pocket, knucklehead. This is not the way it works. You thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money? We begin to get a little glimpse into the heart of Simon, right? There's this almost this arrogance that Simon has, like, oh, if I just pay enough, I'll get what they have. If I do enough, God will give me more. Peter offers then a second rebuke. It's not as strong as the first, but it's still pretty strong when he tells Simon that he has no part nor lot in this matter. These things that you've seen happen don't belong to you. There's no blessing for you in this. There's no Holy Spirit for you in this. Simon's faith is deficient. Your heart, Peter says, is not right before God. And Peter, in verse 22, starts pleading with Simon, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon, you are way off. You are way, way off. You need to repent. You need to pray. pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, right? Peter takes, right, the first rebuke and says, this is what you now must do. He puts the onus back on Simon. You have to repent, Simon. You have to pray that God will forgive you, will forgive the intent of your heart. It's not that God can't forgive him, right? That's not the if possible. The if possible is, how is Simon going to respond to this rebuke and to this plea to repent and pray? We know that God can forgive. Have you seen the Samaritans? Simon, you have to repent. You have to pray. Depends on your response to the Lord's. Simon, you're in the gall of bitterness. You're envious of, you're resenting those who have received the Holy Spirit. But you're envious and you're resenting those like Peter and John who we can put our hands on people and they receive the Spirit. You're jealous of that power. That's not your power to have. It's not your power to give. It's not our power to give. That comes from the Lord's. You're in the bond of iniquity. You're heading down a dangerous path. You're on the wrong path, Simon. Repent and pray. We get the impression that things are very wrong with Simon. He finds himself under the judgment of God. He has to respond. He must respond with repentance. He was arrogant enough to think that he could buy from God. It's a false gospel. It is a false spirituality. It wasn't hostile. Stephen wasn't hostile. Excuse me. Simon. So sorry. I hope you can track with the names. Simon wasn't hostile. But he was wrong. He was wrong. So Peter's warning him, Simon, you're wrong. You're wrong. For Peter to point that out to Simon is an act of love. He's concerned about the spiritual health of Simon. Something is not right. He is on the wrong path. He is grossly misunderstanding the grace and the goodness of God. Simon, you must repent. You must pray. In verse 24, Simon responds to Peter, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Man, it just doesn't sit right, does it? You'd like to see Simon cut to the heart. Simon realized that, man, I am wrong. I'm going to repent and I'm going to pray to the Lord. Peter, can you pray for me too? But that's not what we hear. That's not what's recorded for us by Luke. It's just, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Peter's just gone after his heart and pleaded with him. And it just seems that Simon doesn't get it. Pray that what you have said won't happen to me? It seems kind of dismissive. I mean, he just saw Peter lay hands on people and receive the Holy Spirit, but he seems to be just dismissing the words of Peter and this call to repent and pray that he might receive forgiveness. It's almost like, I'm not going to pray for myself. You can pray for me if you feel like it. And pray that these things won't happen to me that you said would happen to me. Now, listen, there's arguments on both sides here, right? There are people that say, Simon was a genuine believer, and but you know, this, he just needs correction. And they'll just say, like, oh, he's not. I'm in the he's not camp. But it is, to a degree, it's left open-ended. We're left to wonder. And I believe that that's very intentional, because it should encourage us to pause and to think about a proper response. What would that proper response have been? Now, I can leave that at the Simon level, but I'm not going to do that because I love you. When you're confronted with sin in your life, do you repent? Do you pray for the condition of your heart? Or are you dismissive, like Simon? Simon was headed in the wrong direction. Where are you headed? These are all questions that kind of I was hit with throughout the week, so I feel the need to share them with you. What do we do? What do we do? Now, we can pray with such confidence, right? If we're in Christ, right, if he is our Lord and our Savior, and we know that our sins are covered, our sins are paid for by the blood of Jesus, we know we can have come. When we look into our hearts and we see the gross ugliness of sin, right? We can be honest about that. Because, like, yeah, we shouldn't be surprised. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. My heart's messed up. It's gross. It's sinful. But then we can pray. But we can pray with such confidence. Why we can repent, because, like, no, my sin is covered. My life of obedience is because of what Christ has done for me. So I need to kill the sin that is in my heart. He's paid for it. I need to continue to battle it and kill it. And I can pray with such confidence, because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to maybe forgive us our sins, possibly forgive us our sins. No, if we confess them, he is faithful and just to forgive them. But we have to confess them. We have to respond. We have to repent. Simon's at a bad spot. We look at our own lives, we look at the condition of our hearts, we will realize at times that we too are in a bad spot. And what do we do? Now, this passage ends with Peter and John continuing to speak the word of the Lord. They return to Jerusalem, and as they're heading back to Jerusalem, they're preaching the gospel to many villages in Samaria. They go to Jerusalem and preaching the gospel as they go. Right? They've seen the gospel bear fruit in Samaria. They've seen God graciously give the Holy Spirit to those Samaritan believers. They're seeing lives transformed by the beauty and the power of the gospel. And they decide, hey, we're going to actively join in with this, and we're going to bear witness to Jesus in Samaria, even like Philip's been doing. The gospel is advancing under the weight of the persecution. It's a beautiful story of the faithfulness of God's. For those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus and in Him alone for their salvation, there is nothing else you need to do. There's nothing else you can do to improve your standing with God's. You are fully, completely, perfectly accepted by God because of Jesus. Jesus has paid the full amount of your debt that you owe for your sin. There's nothing else you can do. It's paid. But when you look into your heart and when you see sin exposed in your life, what do you do? What do you do? How do you respond? Salvation is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift given by God. He's graciously saved us. He's graciously equipped us with the Holy Spirit. All of this is freely given by Him to all who put their faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone for their salvation. Do you repent? Do you pray for the condition of your heart? And do you rest in the gospel? That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's paid my debt. My obedience now, my dealing with my sin is in response to all that I have in Christ, and I have everything I need in Him. It's a call to look at our hearts. It's a call to make sure that we too are people that repent and that we are people who pray for the condition and for the state of our hearts. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank You for this morning. Lord, I thank You for this opportunity again to be in Your words. Lord, Your word is sharp. It's like a two-edged sword. We need Your words. We need it. It exposes things in our lives, things that can be beautiful and glorious, but things that can also be ugly. Wicked and evil and sinful. Lord, it's my prayer that when those wicked and evil and sinful things are exposed, Lord, that we would be quick to repent. Lord, that we would pray for the condition of our heart and that we would rest fully in the beauty and the power and the freedom that the gospel offers us, because we do stand forgiven. And we know that our sins will be forgiven, because God is faithful and just.